Amen. All right, here we're going to read some selected verses real quick, and then we'll refer back to them in a moment. Colossians chapter number 2, again, beginning the beginning of the chapter, verse number 1, it reads, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding." Now I want you to watch what he says. So first he's mentioning already, he says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement. So to having knowledge about something, having understanding about something. Now he's going to tell you what it is. Of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. So he starts off by saying that there is a mystery of God, and there's a mystery of the Father and of Christ. Mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now keep that in your mind as we go into reading this. Verse 3, in whom? Now we've done a lot of study on grammar here. The whom is referring to what? The object of the previous sentence. The object of that was that of which was mentioned last there, right? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now verse 6, watch this. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him. Keep in your mind the context of this, that he's talking about the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So he tells him in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So he's speaking of Christ, being founded in Christ, right? Being rooted in Christ and built up in him. Beware, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So right there it gives a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. In the context of that there's a mystery about God and of the Father and of Christ. He then later on goes on to speak of being rooted in Christ. Specifically Christ. Be rooted in Christ. Having received Christ, right? So bound in him. So right here he gives a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We're going to come back to verse 8. Look at verse 9. For in him, this is the conclusion of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he explains to you that there's a mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And he says, you've received Christ. So walk ye in him, right? After you've received him, so walk ye in him. Being rooted, right? Being grounded, being built up in the faith. He goes on and he explains there in verse 8. He says that someone could spoil you away from or deceive you away from Christ and after the philosophy of this world. In the context of God and the Father and Christ. And what is his overall point? You've received Christ, right? While speaking of the mystery. And he keeps emphasizing. He keeps emphasizing, telling them in the context of the mystery of Christ. I want to hammer that in. You've received Christ. Walk ye in him. Walk ye in Christ. Be rooted and built up in Christ. And then he concludes with, in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God. All of that which God is, all of who God is, dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that mystery is also mentioned over in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 16. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. So what is the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ? The mystery is the one true God became a man. And the way that we have access to that one true God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have God. You have the one true God, the Father. So what you have received. received the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, He is the way in which you get to the Father.
Amen.
That is the way to get to the Father. That is the way you have access to the Father. He has declared the Father. He is how you know who the Father is. This is the way that God has ordained or chosen that He would manifest Himself. And you've received Jesus Christ, walk ye in Him. He keeps emphasizing that, right? But I want to point out one thing specifically. In the context of telling them, walk ye in Christ, be built up in Christ, He said that there is and will be people. He's writing to the church of Colossae. There will be people that will try to deceive you. Away from what? In the context of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, they will try to deceive you away from Christ. They will cause you to demote Christ. They will cause you not to believe that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ.
Right.
And what will this derive from? What does he say? He says, philosophy and vain deceit. Now, I preached a series on the Godhead, of course, as everyone is aware. And I believe strongly that I proved the position from the Bible. Nothing special with me. It's very easy when you delve into it. There are so many scriptures, right? I believe that I proved our position so clearly from the Bible that there is one true God. And He is one person, and that God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
And that God is known through the man Christ Jesus. That's how we know Him. That's who saved us. And I believe that we have debunked officially from Scripture the Orthodox Trinity.
Amen.
Right? So that's my final authority. Hey, game over. You know, that's it. That's what matters is the Bible.
Right.
So once it's debunked from the Bible, you know, let's lay this thing to rest. R.I.P., right? It's done for, okay? But what is something that the other side, the Orthodox Trinitarians, what do they always want to bring up? They love to cling on to that word orthodox, right? That this is the orthodox view. And what do they always say when they speak of the orthodox view? They say, this has been, not only is this the orthodox view today, this has been the orthodox view for what? Thousands of years. How many times have you heard that statement? This is what Christians have believed for thousands of years. Number one, let me say this in response to that statement. Number one. What the majority believes plays no part in when I'm deciding what truth is.
Amen.
I don't care what the majority believes. I don't care at all. I could give a crap what the majority believe. I care what this Bible teaches.
Right.
Not only that, very often the majority are wrong.
Right.
But these people keep referencing history, right? They keep referencing that for thousands of years, right? For thousands of years. So that's 2,000, right? At least, right? And of course, that's what they would be referring to in thousands of years. That this has been the view that's held by the majority. So we started with our final authority. Truly, the argument in the battle is laid to rest, and it is over. It's so clear in Scripture. But I'm going to move over to what their primary argument has been on their battlefield. And I'm going to be preaching tonight the history of the Orthodox Trinity.
Amen.
So I delved into it. I looked and I researched and I studied what the church fathers believe. And they've referenced multiple times that this is what Christians have believed for thousands of years. Right? So we're not using the Bible because they're not using the Bible. I'm going to give you some scripture, of course, tonight. And I'm going to compare Scripture to what we look at, but I'm going to look at the same sources that they have access to, right? This is what they've referred to, history. So I'm going to look at the same sources that they have access to. We're going to look at the very first person that ever used the word Trinity. We're going to look at the man who was considered the father of the Trinity by all sides. No matter who you look at, by all theologians, it doesn't matter. From all perspectives. This man is considered the father of the Trinity. We're going to look at all the times in the earliest century when the Trinity is brought up and who held this view of the Orthodox Trinity or of the Catholic Trinity. I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles just to prepare to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Number 2, when we speak of Orthodox views or Orthodox doctrine, if you will, you are, in almost all cases, speaking of Catholic doctrine. That's what you're talking about. When you use a word in reference to history. When you speak of church fathers, do you know who considered these people church fathers? Because there is actually, you know, there is actually a, I don't know the exact word for it, but there's a place in which they are institutionalized, these church fathers. And there are people that are considered church fathers and not considered church fathers. And there is a certain church that standardizes who is a church father and who is not. You know who that is? The Roman Catholic Church. Do you know who decide? You know, when the Roman Catholic Church wants to speak of Orthodox doctrine, right? Or they want, let's say this. Let's say when the Roman Catholic Church wants to speak of Catholic doctrine, do you know what else they will refer to their doctrine as? The Orthodox views. That's what they will speak of, the Orthodox views. When you look at everything, I'm going to tell you this up front. When you look at all of the history that we have access to, when you look at all of the times that Trinitarian, Trinity, all these things are spoken of, they're put into creeds, all of the Christians that would claim I'm a Trinitarian, this is just right off the bat, let me say this. All of the Christians as in evangelicals that would say I'm a Trinitarian, do you know that they are pointing to the same sources that the Roman Catholic Church is pointing to, and they're saying that's my Orthodox history. Now, that right there alone, let's say, just because the Roman Catholics believe something, does that make it not true? No, of course not. But how many things do we agree with the Roman Catholic Church on?
Very few.
Very few things. So that's kind of a red flag. It doesn't disprove anything, but it's kind of a red flag, right? So I'm going to begin the sermon, as I said, which who we're going to be speaking of most of the time is the Father of the Trinity. And this man's name is Tertullian. Is there anybody who has heard of Tertullian before? Tertullian is considered by everyone the Father of the Trinity. He is actually the first person that ever used the word Trinity in regards to the Godhead. He's actually the first time that the word Trinity occurs in church history is from this man, Tertullian. I'm going to read to you quickly from him from Wikipedia. And not only are we going to get our views from Wikipedia on these people, because we're just looking at history anyways. Right? Everybody can try to get their own opinions from it. We're going to go to the main sources of history, but we're also, I'm going to give you some quotes from all of these different people here in just a moment. So this is just the down low on Tertullian's life, the backdrop on his life. So it gives you his full name, and it's in Latin, and I'm not reading it, but Tertullian, he lived from 155 AD, of course, 155 to 240 AD, was a prolific early Christian author from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. He's of Berber origin. He was the first Christian author to produce an extensive corpus of Latin Christian literature. He also was an early Christian apologist and apologist against heresy. So he wrote against what he considered heresy, including contemporary Christian Gnosticism. Tertullian has been called the father of Latin Christianity. So does he sound like he's a minor character? Or does he sound like he's a big player? He's called the father of Latin Christianity. I mean, that's big. And the founder, listen to this, and the founder of Western theology. Does everybody know what that means when we talk of Western theology, Western civilizations? That would be like the United States, right? United States, Australia, Western philosophy, Western theology, and Western civilizations. The Western is referring back to the streamline of, if you were to say, all of those that are from America, back to Britain, to Rome, to Greek. That's all considered Western civilizations, right? So he's saying that he is the founder of Western theology. So he's the founder of the theology of which Christians have their basis in America today, right? He's the founder of Western theology and the father of Latin Christianity. Though conservative in his worldview, Tertullian originated new theological concepts and advanced the development of early church doctrine. He is perhaps most famous for being the first writer in Latin known to use the term Trinity, Latin Trinitas. According to the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, Tertullian's Trinity, I want you to pay close attention to this. Tertullian's Trinity is not a triune God, which is a phrase that I very often use, right? That I believe that he's a triune God, right? I want you to notice how the encyclopedia looks at his writings. Tertullian's Trinity is not a triune God, but rather a triad or group of three, with God as the founding member. A similar word had been used earlier in Greek, though Tertullian gives the oldest extant use of the terminology as later incorporated into the Nicene Creed at the Second Ecumenical Council. So they even consider these ecumenical councils the Nicene Creed, right? The First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, so all of these, his language was used for all of these. Constantinople in 381 AD, or as the Athanasian Creed, or both. Other Latin formulations formulations that first appear in his work are, now pay close attention to this. Other Latin formulations that first appear in his work are three persons, one substance. He is the first person ever in history to say that God is a Trinity, if you will. And not only is a Trinity, he explains it as three persons, one substance. That exact language is what is used in the Nicene Creed. That exact language is what is used in the Athanasian Creed, the Creed of Constantinople, that other council that they had to be the Council of Constantinople, right? The exact language. So you can see, it's not just a coincidence. They're obviously basing their beliefs upon the exact language that he uses. Not only do they use three persons, one substance, listen to this. He goes on to say the Latin as the Latin trace, persona, una, substantia. I can pronounce Greek much better. Consens, consubstantial in English. Now watch this. Itself from the Koine Greek trace hypostasis, homoousios. The exact term that what? People today will use, people in the Nicene Creed use, people in the Athanasian Creed, and at the Council of Constantinople. So you can see, it's not a coincidence that they're using the same language. They're actually basing all of their beliefs upon this thread, or this common, you know, the common father, if you will, of the Trinity. The first time that it's mentioned in history, right? So it goes on, influence. Now this also I want you to listen to. Influenced by Stoic philosophy, the substance of Tertullian, however, was a material substance that did not refer to a single God, but to the sharing of a portion of the substance of the Father, the only being who was fully God, with the Son, and through the Son, with the Holy Spirit. He wrote his understanding of the three members of the Trinity, it says, after becoming a Montanist. And we're going to look into what Montanism is here in just a minute. There's a couple other things I want to mention here in his life. It says this, in middle life, about 207, and we'll get into the specifics of what Montanism is here, and it talks about how this came about into his life and he became converted into this belief. In middle life, about 207 AD, he was attracted to the new prophecy of Montanism, okay? Though today most scholars reject St. Jerome's assertion that Tertullian ever left the Catholic Church, so they still say that he was a part of the Catholic Church even during this period, the Catholic Church, or was ever excommunicated, we are left to ask whether St. Cyprian could have regarded Tertullian as his master if Tertullian had been a notorious schismatic. One other statement I want to read in his theology, in regards to his theology. Two statements. It says about his theology, it says, it was partly this element which gave to his writings, referring to him becoming a Montanist, his writings a formative influence upon the theology of the post-Nicene period in the West, and has rendered them fresh reading to this today. Now, just in case you're wondering, which I don't know if you're wondering or not, he's not saved. I read an entire article, you would refer to it as an article, but a dissertation on repentance and what he believes. And he believes that you have to, what we would consider, repent of your sins and never return back to the life of sin. And not only that, that water baptism is a requirement for salvation. If you are not baptized and immersed in water, you are not saved. And that's what it goes on to here. It says, in soteriology, that is the doctrine, if you will, the subject of the study of salvation, Tertullian does not dogmatize. He prefers to keep silence at the mystery of the cross. The sufferings of Christ's life, as well as of the crucifixion, are efficacious to redemption. In the water baptism, which, and then he quotes John 3:5, is made necessary, humans are born again. The baptized does not receive the Holy Spirit in the water, but is prepared for the Holy Spirit. And then he says, humans are little fishes after the example of fish Jesus Christ. I don't know what he means by that. And they're born in water, he says. And then he goes on to explain, in discussing whether sins committed subsequent to baptism may be forgiven, Tertullian calls baptism and penance two planks on which the sinner may be saved from shipwreck. So he plainly says, you must have repentance. And I read his definition. True repentance, he says, and he calls it divine repentance, is a turn from sin in which a saved believer will never return. And then he also teaches that water baptism is an inseparable duty along with salvation. And I believe that's the exact words that he uses, inseparable duty. So he's not saved, number one. So that right there, when you go to read his writings and he starts speaking of that which is spiritual, you definitely need to take it with a grain of salt. Yeah. And what else does that say when we look into history and this is the guy that's considered the father of the Trinity? He's the first person in history that ever mentioned the word Trinity. He's the first person in history that ever said three persons, one substance. And even the Nicene Creed, everyone looks back. The Catholic Church, who's retained all the records in the history, they trace their line all the way back to the Nicene Creed, and they say point blank that language came from Tertullian. The father of, he is called and known and labeled as the father of the Trinity. You see him, the first person that used the word Trinity, and the first person to use the word homoousios, which is later used in the Nicene Creed. And later also, the three persons, one substance is also spoken of throughout history, forever, following its roots back or finding it back to Tertullian. Okay? Now let's look at real quick a couple of quotations from Tertullian. So the first quote we're going to look at is taken from something called, it's in Latin, because he wrote in Latin, like we read earlier. He wrote a couple of books in Greek, I believe. But by and large, I think he wrote two books in Greek. By and large, he wrote everything in Latin. And it's called Adversus, which means against, Praxius. So Praxius was a man that lived during that time. So he's writing against Praxius. He considers this man to be a heretic. And let me say this too. You can learn things about a person when you find out who their enemies are. You understand what I'm saying by that? If you look at someone's enemies, you can find out what they believe. If they're against someone that's like, I believe that salvation is by grace through faith, I believe in eternal security, and that's this person's enemy, well, that's a problem. You understand what I'm saying? Right. Just using that as an example. So you can learn things about people from their enemies, right? This is the first quote. This is a direct quote from the works of Tertullian. Now, this is the most important part, right? Because we're going to hear it out of the horse's mouth, what he believes. And we heard just a minute ago, like I said, that all these people, the Orthodox Trinitarians today, people that hold to the Orthodox view, they repeatedly, what will they say? This is what Christians have believed for thousands of years. And they're saying that that's what the majority believes today, and they're saying that's what the majority has always believed. Isn't that their point? That those who are Christians have always believed this, right? Here's the first quote from Tertullian. He says, the simple, indeed I will not call them unwise and unlearned, which obviously he's doing that. The simple, indeed I will not call them unwise and unlearned, who always constitute the majority of believers. So he's talking about the majority of believers, and he says they're always the simple. They're always the unwise, they're always the unlearned. The simple, indeed, I will not call them unwise and unlearned, who always constitute the majority of believers, are startled at the dispensation of the three. And then he goes on to say, on the ground that the very rule of faith withdraws them from the world's plurality of gods to the one only true God. Does everyone understand the consequences of what this man just said? He said the simple or the unlearned, which constitute the majority of Christians at that time, the majority of people at that time, he said that they are startled at the dispensation of three. And what's the reason why? Because when the Bible teaches, he says on the ground that the very rule of faith withdraws them from the world's plurality of gods. So do you know what the majority are saying? That sounds an awful lot like polytheism. And that's, I feel like, big difference between you and me is that I believe in one true God, and that's starting to get too close to polytheism.
Right.
Do you understand what I'm saying? And the biggest point that I want to get across to you now is the majority.
Right.
The simple, which always, he says, constitute the majority of believers. So when you want to try to say, oh, we've always believed this. Not at Tertullian's time.
Amen.
Not at Tertullian's time, the majority didn't always believe what's considered the Orthodox Trinity. We've traced back the roots to the father of the Orthodox Trinity. And he says the majority do not believe what I believe at this time.
Right.
I mean, that is a major blow to their position.
Right.
A major blow.
Right.
The majority don't believe that at this time. What does he say? The simple. The unlearned. I'd rather not call them unlearned and unwise, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 where I had you turn. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I have these out of order, but we'll look at them in this order because that's what I emphasize there, not intentionally. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So because of the wisdom that the world has, that caused them not to believe in Christ. Not to believe in the God of the Bible. It's in contrast to the God of the Bible, the wisdom of the world. That's going to tell you where this wisdom comes from and what type of wisdom this is. It says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. Now watch this. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he says, the wisdom at the time that Paul is speaking, he says, and keep in mind, if you would have noticed, Tertullian only lived probably 60 years after Christ died, right around the time. Not that long, is it? 160 years or so after Jesus had died. And at the time of Paul, he's writing, you know, at this point, maybe 15 years or so, 10 years after Christ had died. So 150 years earlier, this Paul is saying that the wisdom of the world, that which the Greeks believe, which would be Greek philosophy, right? You know, Greek philosophy around the time of the Greek Empire went carried on into the Roman Empire. The Romans kept the philosophy of the Greeks. The Romans kept the culture of the Greeks. They kept that culture. They believed, you know, all of the same philosophies that the Greeks believed. The Romans did. Which was who was ruling at the time of Christ. And he says the wisdom of this world, everything that everybody lives, believes, it's the wisdom of the Greeks. And he says that is in contrast. That's contrary. That's against the God of the Bible. It's against the wisdom of the Bible. Now I want you to look at the next part. Verse 25 here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So notice what he said, not many wise men after the flesh. Speaking of what? In context, the wisdom of this world. So when you see Tertullian make a statement that the simple, and I'd rather not call them the unwise or unlearned, right? What we would consider those that are uneducated. When this is the things that the simple believe, they are not what I believe. Then we go to the Bible, and what does Paul say? He says, the majority of believers, those who Christ calls, they're the simple. Those who Christ calls are the unwise. They're the unlearned according to the world's wisdom. Not only that, I'll just read this to you, so you don't have to turn there. Like I said, it's out of order. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. You know what Tertullian would say about the apostles? He'd say those men are unlearned. He'd say they are simple. He'd say they are unwise. And what else did he say? unlearn. An exact word that's used here. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Amen. Notice that. The simple, the unlearned and the ignorant in the Bible are the men that Christ chose to follow Him. They're the men that God, when He was on this earth, who He chose, hey, I'm going to leave the gospel, I'm going to leave the Great Commission with this group of guys right here. Those that others would look at and say, they're not wise. They're not the learned. They're not the educated. They're not what's considered the wise of the day. No, they're the unwise. So when Tertullian says the simple, the unwise, the unlearned, that sounds like he's talking about Christians to me. That sounds like he's talking about believers. And then I look at what he believes as far as salvation, and I can see this guy's not saved. Believes in baptismal regeneration. This guy's not a believer. This guy's not saved. Not only do I want to point out that in his statement, but I want to give you a concept. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Now, if we were, which I'm not doing this in any way whatsoever, but if we were to base our beliefs on what the majority think or what the majority believe, you tell me just logically what makes more sense. Does it make more sense to base your beliefs on what the majority believed 2,000 years after Christ gave them the doctrine? Or does it make more sense to base what you believe upon what the majority believed 100 years after Christ gave them the doctrine? So if I'm going to look at when the majority, because they're not the same, my friend. The majority at the time of Tertullian did not believe in that version of the Trinity. Three persons, one substance. They did not believe that. That alone debunks this view of, this is what majority have believed all throughout history. No, it's not. No, it's not what the majority have believed all throughout history. That one statement puts that to rest. So now you have to pick and choose. If you had to choose, because it's not the same. The majority believes something entirely different now. The majority believe the Orthodox Trinity today. I agree with that. But they didn't used to. The majority didn't used to believe the Orthodox Trinity. So if you had to put all your eggs in one basket, if you were forced to, which basket would you put it in?
100 years.
100 years after Christ, right? I'll show you that would make sense according to the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse number 3 says this, speaking of the day of the Lord, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Right there, falling away, that's where we get the word apostasy, from that right there. Our modern English word apostasy came from the Greek word that's translated right here, falling away. Everybody's familiar with what apostasy means, right? That in the end times, there's going to be a departing from the faith, a departing from the doctrine. Guess what they believed the first 100 years, the majority believed? They did not believe the Orthodox Trinity. So it would make sense from the Bible's perspective that the farther we get away from the time of Christ, the more into heresy the church is going to get. They're going to get farther and farther away from biblical doctrine. It is prophesied that there would be a falling away from biblical doctrine. I have another passage here. I'll just read this for you again. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And then it goes on and on and on. What is he explaining? Things are going to get worse, and they're going to get worse, and they're going to get worse. And not only for the world. What does it say in 2 Thessalonians again? Chapter number 2 says that there's going to be a falling away of the church. That people will depart from the faith. This is spoken of elsewhere in Paul's writings. In 1 Timothy, I believe, he talks about how there will be a falling away. Many will fall away from the faith. So if we had to say, we would much rather put our eggs in the basket of those that are 100 years after the time of Christ, right? That just makes way more sense. Let's look at another quote here. So the second thing is, Let's look at this next quote. So here's another quote from the same book, right? Another dissertation he's writing against Praxeus. So let's find out what Praxeus actually believes. Now, let me say that real quick before we go into this. When you're reading And I'll use an example. I thought of this earlier today. I've said this one other time too. When you're reading the writings of someone's enemies, very oftentimes they will portray them to believe something that they do not believe. So what we're about to read, that he says that Praxeas believes, you need to take it with a grain of salt, number one. Right? Because people normally exaggerate and make out their enemy to be worse than what he is. Right? Of course. There are no extant writings of Praxeas. There's nothing that we can read that he actually penned down with his own hand. We just have to go to Tertullian and see what he says Praxeas believes. So he's gonna explain to us. Let me give you an example. If I died today, and all that existed were, you know, the many things that the new IFB have said that I believed, do you think it would, like, paint a good picture of my doctrine when it comes to the Godhead? You know, you got people saying that I believe that that Jesus is an ascended master. That he's a man that has become God, you know. And all different types of stuff. Just saying that he stopped being God on the cross. Things I've never said. And that's an example of, and I mean, those are saved people saying that about me. I mean, this guy's unsaved. How much worse can the things he gets about his enemy? You know what I mean? Things he says about his enemy get. So here's the second quote from Tertullian. It says, "In various ways has the devil rivaled and resisted the truth. Sometimes his aim has been to destroy the truth by defending it. He maintains that there is one only Lord, the almighty creator of the world." Let's talk about Praxeas right now. He maintains that there is one only Lord, the almighty creator of the world, in order that out of this doctrine of the unity, he may fabricate a heresy. Whoa, buddy. You guys catch that? So he emphasizes and maintains that God, there's only one God and one creator, so that he can use that just corrupt, horrible truth to create a heresy. It's like, dude, I don't know where he could really go with this that's bad. You know what I mean? Yeah. So he says, to fabricate a heresy. Now listen, he says that the Father himself came down into the Virgin, was himself born of her, himself suffered, indeed was himself Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So he reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. I'm wondering if Praxeas read this, and this is maybe would have been one of his basis. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, or to understand, or to know is what that means. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself.
Amen.
To wit that God was in Christ. So how did God, the Father, reconcile the world unto himself? He was in Christ. That's reconciling right. The world unto himself.
Right.
The one and only true God. There is only one God. There is only one true creator of this world. And that one true God was born of the Virgin. God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
God was manifest in the flesh. That one God was born.
Right.
He was born of the Virgin. So the second quote here, I have a third quote from Tertullian. I'm going to have you turn somewhere, but let me reference something before I go too far away from what we just spoke of. Go to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Acts chapter number 17, verse 16. So the word philosophy is used two times in your Bible. We saw it earlier in, I believe it's only twice. The word philosophy, if it's used another time, which I don't believe it does, somebody look that up real quick if you don't mind. If it's used one more time, it's only one more time. So you see, look up philosophy and philosophers. Look those things up for me real quick. So we saw philosophy mentioned, and when philosophy was brought up, it's brought up in Colossae, which was a Greek district. That's what that was. That's a Greek district, and he's warning them about the Greek philosophers. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 where he's talking about the wisdom of the world is the wisdom of the Greeks. Speaking of Greek philosophy again. Well, you find out, you get a definition of the philosophy that he's warning them about. To put those two passages together, the one time the word philosopher is actually mentioned. Does anybody have the results on that?
Yeah, it's Acts 17.
Acts 17 is the only other time, right? So it's two times. That's what I thought. So you get the definition of the one time philosophy comes up. You get the definition when it actually tells you who the philosophers are. Therefore, you can look up these people and find out actually what they believe. And we see that it fits together perfectly with 1 Corinthians 1 and its Greek philosophy. Look at Acts chapter number 17. This is the passage of Mars Hill, right? Acts chapter number 17, look at verse number 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." Now look at this, verse 18. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, did you notice the two names that were mentioned there? Epicurus and Stoic. Does that name Stoics or Stoicism sound familiar? Something I read earlier. In the Wikipedia article here that I read, it actually tells you about Tertullian. I don't have this highlighted right now, but it actually tells you that he was a reader and a studier of Stoicism. He actually learned in a lot of his philosophies, if you will, from Stoicism. Now, Stoicism, it traces back to Plato. Everyone knows who Plato is, right? Plato is who really popularized. He's one of the major persons. He actually founded a school, and he popularized Greek philosophy, where it really started flourishing. When he founded that school, he then had an institution, right, that he could bring people in, train them, and then send them out. And that caused it to really spread everywhere. Plato. And then in Stoic, he believed differently in some ways than Plato, but he was a Greek philosopher. So we can see that Tertullian got a lot of his views from Stoic. He even has, and I don't know if I have this quote, but he even said one time that what he believes, because he said that people were accusing him of believing something crazy as being a Christian. That people were saying that he believed something crazy. And he responded and said, "What I believe is nothing that the common literature would not support." So saying all the common literature of the day, I could use what I believe in tandem with that, and it would line up with what they believe. He actually even quotes from, or he references things that he had learned from Stoic or Stoicism, even. So go. I want you to keep your hand in Acts here, and I want you to go over to Colossians 2. So we're going to cross reference these passages. I want to make sure you get some Bible tonight. And I'm not just giving you a history lesson. It's Colossians. Go over to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Now, one thing I want you to notice that's real interesting, if you look at this, in Acts chapter number 17, one thing that I didn't point out, but I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 18. So when he's speaking to these philosophers, it says that they encountered him and said, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, watch this, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." I want you to notice the plurality there. They're hearing what he's saying. And they're like, this sounds like, you know, what they would call, because these people are polytheistic. What they would say, well, you know, this is, you know, polytheism, if you will, right? When they hear these things, this is what they walk away with. But look at what he's preaching. Notice what he's preaching. A setter forth of strange gods. And then, because in their mind, they believe in a multiplicity of gods. That kind of tells you what they believe. Right? Setter forth of strange gods. And then he says this, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So when it says the setter forth of strange gods, they just believe in a multiplicity of gods. But when they hear him preaching about the one God becoming a man, he dies, he's buried, and he rose again, they're like, this guy's preaching strange gods. But they're not trying to put a cloud over him or trying to say something bad, because they are polytheistic. That's why they're saying strange gods. So one of my point is this, though, if a Greek philosopher were to grab a hold of, you know, true Christianity, what would they turn it into? Something polytheistic, wouldn't they? Because they have no problem with adding one God to them. He goes on here in Acts chapter number 17 and he talks about how they have all these different altars to multiple gods. So in their mind, they're polytheistic. If they were able to convert to Christianity in a very loose sense, where they claim Christianity, obviously not be saved, They had just a mesh between the two. Well, that's fine, because they believe in polytheism. They believe in more than one God. And what do we see Tertullian saying? That all the people that are his enemies, what do they say? That what Tertullian believes sounds an awful lot like polytheism. You know, I don't want to get near the dispensation of the three with the three members in one essence, because the beliefs of Christianity withdraw me away from that. That's what the majority are saying at that time. And who is Tertullian? Who is he influenced by? Stoicism. Strange gods. Look at Colossians chapter number 2, and I want you to notice the point that I'm making right here. Like I pointed out earlier, it said, he talks about in verse number 2, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He says, in whom? In whom? Referring to Christ. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So he's saying, I'm telling you that there's a mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, and I'm letting you know that all of that mystery, just to make sure you don't err, just to make sure that you can understand this and someone cannot come and deceive you, just understand that everything is found in Christ. Just understand that everything that you need, all the knowledge and all the wisdom, it's all found in Christ.
Amen.
So when someone tries to tell you and come to you that, hey, you need to focus on this, or hey, you need to do this, or hey, this, focus on Christ. That's what you need. It says in verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then he says, beware. Beware. So this is a caution, right? You need to watch out for this. People are going to do this. He's not saying this for no reason. This is inspired scripture, and this was going to take place. He wanted to give them a legitimate warning, because there is a legitimate concern, right? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now he's going to tell you what philosophy will do. Philosophy and vain deceit. What type of tactics or what type of deceit specifically will they do? Philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. So this is in contrast. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. So that's Greek philosophy. And he says, though when they come and they try to deceive you, they're going to deceive you. Away from Christ. Away from Christ, right? After their traditions. And then it says in verse 9, for in him Christ, there's a mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. But right here, let me tell you this, so that when they come, because it's, the mystery can be hard to understand, when they come to deceive you, make sure that you put all the emphasis on Christ. Because you know how you know the Father is through Christ. There's that mystery, and he comes. When you believe on Christ, you're believing on the Father.
That's right. Amen.
Do you know what they're going to try to do when they come to deceive you? So he's explaining, now I'm going to kind of put together why I emphasized this now and earlier on. Is he's explaining in context that there's a mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And he explains, what I just mentioned, God and the Father of Christ, right? Of those three, if you will, one, he's just repeating the same thing. But of those three, of that list, Christ, make sure that you hold on to Christ. Because in him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what does it sound like the person that comes is going to try to teach you? That it's not all in this guy.
Right. That's right.
It's maybe that essence or that substance is over here too.
Right.
And it's over here.
Yeah.
And who's going to come and say that? Philosophy and vain deceit.
Right.
And these are people that believe in polytheism. So wouldn't it make sense that they would devise up some type of model where there's more than one person?
Yeah.
We want to hold on to Christianity, so it's more than one person. But all three of them are God, and they're not each other. And they share the same essence. And how about I use a Greek word, homoousios. And the guy where we find this, he studies Stoicism. Studies after polytheistic people. I mean, come on. The father of Trinitarianism. The father of Trinitarianism, the man that said three persons, one substance, homoousios, and coined the phrase Trinity, studies Stoicism. And in the Bible, God puts a warning that if somebody comes with philosophy to try to steer you away and convince you that all of the Godhead, they want to say, well, Godhead is just Godhood, right? Godhead is just Godhood. That would be like the essence, right? Okay? Let's use your definition. This says that all of that,
that's right,
all of that Godhood, all of that essence is in Christ.
Right.
And there will be people that will try to come and convince you that it's not all in Christ.
Right.
In what context? The mystery of the Father and of God and of Christ. I mean, you've got to be blind or retarded not to see this.
Right.
Okay? Third quote from Tertullian, from Against Praxeas. This is what he says. For after the bishop of Rome had acknowledged the prophetic gifts of Montanus, and we're going to get into Montanism in just a moment, Prissa and Maximilia, and in consequence of acknowledgement, had bestowed his peace on the churches of Asia and Phrygia, he, by importunately urging false accusations against the prophets themselves and their churches, talking about Praxeas, and the churches, and insisting on the authority of the bishop's predecessors in the see, compelled him to recall the Pacific letter, which he had issued, as well as to desist from his purpose of acknowledging the said gift. So this guy Praxeas, we're looking into Montanism. Keep this in mind about him. His enemy says he's against Montanism. And I'm going to show you what Montanism is in just a moment. Praxeas preached against Montanism and said that was heresy. He talks about, and against Praxeas, he speaks of that a lot, of him being, that the fact that Praxeas was hardcore against Montanism, of which Tertullian subscribed. Then he says this, by this, so that he's against these said gifts of Montanism, that he's against Montanism, by this Praxeas did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. He drove away prophecy, so he preached against Montanism, this supposed gift of prophecy that he says that they had. He drove away prophecy and he brought in heresy. So he drove them out, those that were teaching Montanism, and then he brought in heresy. And this is what they say his heresy was. And he brought in heresy. He put to flight the Paraclete, saying the Holy Spirit. Take it with a grain of salt. He's saying that he got rid of the Holy Spirit, right? The Paraclete, it says, and he crucified the Father. So he believes that when God died on the cross, sounds like he believes that all the fullness dwell in, of Jesus dwell in him bodily, maybe the Father too, right? Just like he says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So he says that this guy Praxeas believed that the Father was crucified. This is what the majority of people believed at this time. This is what the majority of people believed. The majority of people said, there's one God, and it's Jesus.
Amen.
One God. You want to appeal to the majority? Okay. Let's go back the closest to Jesus Christ before the apostasy begins, and let's see what the majority believes. Because I'd much rather go with them.
Right.
Instead of the majority of all those that believe exactly like the Catholics and believe exactly... You know what's so stupid about these idiots who always want to talk about, making these statements like, well, they believe in modalism and oneness Pentecostalism and all this stuff. They brand us as believing such, right? They believe in oneness Pentecostalism and modalism when they read the Bible because they can't understand what the Bible teaches. But then they want to keep saying, everybody believes in the Orthodox Trinity. Are you telling me a Catholic saved? Is that why he understands the Orthodox Trinity, you moron? Think about that. Is that why the Lutherans? Is that why the Presbyterians? Is that why all these stinking heretics who believe in baptismal regeneration and sprinkling babies and all this retarded trash, is that why they believe it because they're saved? Does that make even sense at all? Any sense at all? They're trying to teach that the reason why you can't understand the Trinity is because you're not unsaved. But guess what? Just avoid the fact that all these unsaved people believe the Trinity. You think I'm stupid or something?
Right.
Come on. I mean, their logic falls apart. When someone just doesn't make sense like that, what are they trying to do? Just like their stupid, you know, interpretation of Matthew 7. It's like, yeah, when you have the evil tree bringing forth corrupt fruit, well, that's his proselyte. What is the proverb in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, like, how he talks about a parable in the mouth of a fool? It's like a guy that's got two legs, a lame man that's got two legs that aren't the same length. Just showing these retards. And they would say, oh, you just can't understand this because you're just not saved. But then all these unsaved people understand, supposedly, what they believe.
Right.
What in the world? How does it make any sense at all? Let's appeal to the majority. Oh, but there's times in history when the majority don't believe what you believe. What? None of it makes sense.
Right.
You know why they want to appeal to history and want to appeal to majority? Because they don't have scripture to back it up.
That's right.
They can't use the Bible.
Right.
The Bible's final authority. Hey guys, we need to make sure that we get back to orthodox beliefs. We need to make sure that we believe in orthodox doctrine. It's like, prove that to me from the Bible.
Amen.
And some idiot recently said, I'll name his name, Afshin Yochanan is a moron. The guy, he's going to hate that so much. He's debating or whatever they want to call this, Victor Tay. And he's like, well, my default position is I believe in the orthodox view. Okay, well, you can believe in sprinkling babies too, moron?
Right.
Let's just believe whatever's handed to us as an orthodox view. The majority of people throughout history have believed in baptismal regeneration. Fact.
Yep.
So you know what my default position is? If I said something stupid like that, I believe in baptismal regeneration until I know otherwise the Bible. Why don't you read the Bible first before you come up with this stupid heresy?
Amen.
Just receive what's given to you. You know why those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica? They received the word, meaning they heard what they said, but they studied it out before they believed it.
Amen.
You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
I don't believe crap what you tell me until I find out the Bible teaches it.
Right.
And you know, this whole battle and all of this started because, and then here's the facts and the truth, because I was willing to stand on what the Bible taught, and I don't care if it's friend, if it's foe, I will stand against you, and I will stand up for what the Bible teaches no matter what.
Amen.
I don't care if it's my father, my mother, I don't care if it's my friends. I go by this book. I don't care what history teaches. I don't care what friends teach. I don't care what churches teach. I don't give a crap what Baptist history teaches.
Right.
I'll throw that crap in the garbage and call my church by some other name.
Right.
Think that matters to me? I believe what the Bible teaches.
That's right.
Period. It doesn't matter whether that says Baptist or what. It matters what the book teaches. And if we believe what the Bible says, that's what matters.
Amen.
Quit this garbage of orthodox. I don't give a crap what the orthodox teach.
Right.
That doesn't matter. The majority are normally wrong.
Right.
Most of the time, the majority are wrong.
Right.
The majority aren't even saved.
Right.
I mean, goodness sakes.
Amen.
It's good.
Golly. Don't go anywhere because you don't have this printed out. I'm gonna tell you what Montanism is. So that was brought up a couple of times. We saw the name Prissa and Maximilla. So I'm gonna tell you what Montanism is. Now this is gonna blow your mind what Montanism is. Montanism. So this is the guy. Let me back up somewhat. Tertullian, church father, the father of the Orthodox Trinity, the first guy to say Trinity. First guy to say the Trinity means three persons, one substance. Okay? This guy says that he's a Montanist. The guy that he's against, Praxius, preached against Montanism. So let's look and see what the first Trinitarian in history believed in Montanism. Okay? Montanism, known by its adherents as the New Prophecy, was an early Christian movement of the late 2nd century, later referred to by the name of its founder, Montanus. So it's called Montanism because a guy named Montanus, right? Montanism held similar views about the basic tenets of Christian doctrine to those of the wider Christian church. So at that time, it held most of the basic views that the majority believed, it says, to those of the wider Christian church, but was labeled a heresy for its belief in new prophetic revelations. Does everybody know what that means? This movement was labeled heresy for its belief in new prophetic revelations. So this group believed that they were speaking words and these were revelations of prophecy, saying that these were also things that should be in Scripture. New prophetic revelations, right? The prophetic movement called for a reliance on the spontaneous, spontaneity, of the Holy Spirit, and more conservative personal ethic, right? So they're saying that they relied on that the Holy Spirit just to come upon them, right? Spontaneously, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them and they're going to preach a new prophecy, a new revelation to you. That may start to sound familiar to you, and it actually tells you right here, parallels have been drawn between Montanism and modern day movements such as Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement. This is the first Trinitarian. Isn't that kind of weird? Okay, I want to read something to you from this. Listen to this. Do I have it? Oh man, I don't think I have that part. It's all right. Montanus had two female colleagues, Prissa, sometimes called Priscilla, and then Maximilla. We just read about them, right? He just mentioned that Praxeas ran these people out of the town because he was preaching against them, who likewise claimed the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice that? They claimed the inspiration. They were speaking by the Holy Ghost. These two ladies. It says, the inspirational, their popularity even exceeded Montanus' own. The three spoke in ecstatic visions and urged their followers to fast and to pray so that they might share these revelations. Their followers claimed they received the prophetic gift from the prophets. And then he goes on, I left something out here that was crucial, man. It's where he talks about a person records another person at that time when Montanus would do this. And he explains, and he says, when Montanus would, the Holy Spirit would come upon him, he would speak, and he would start to, you know, just like gibber jabber. And you wouldn't be able to understand what he's saying. It was an unknown language at that time. Can you understand why? It sounds like there's a parallel between the modern day movement of Pentecostalism and charismatic, and then that. He would speak, and supposedly speaking by the Holy Spirit, it's new prophecies, new revelations, same stuff Pentecostals say. Right. And then what do? I'm gonna just start talking, right? Saying it's nothing. It's not distinguishable, right?
Right.
It's not languages, it's not real, right?
Right.
Tertullian did that. Tertullian believed that. What do we call it again? What do people say that we are? The father of Trinitarianism was a Montanist. The father of Trinitarianism believed that the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him a gift to be able to speak in an unknown tongue. The first guy. Do you know what that is? I know what I believe happens to these Pentecostals and Charismatics. That's a devil.
That's right.
That's a devil that comes upon those people. Do you know Tertullian? Do you know what Tertullian had upon him if he was doing this kind of crap? He had a devil.
That's right.
Do you know what I read here? Earlier, you may have caught this, you might not have, but it says at the end of the first paragraph, Tertullian, he wrote his understanding of the three members of the Trinity after becoming a Montanist.
Wow.
He wrote his understanding of the three members of the Trinity after becoming a Montanist.
Ouch.
Are you kidding me? Plot twist, Stephen Anderson's a Pentecostal. I mean, goodness sakes. What in the world? I feel like I live in this alternate reality.
Right.
We trace back the roots to the Father of the Trinity, and he's like rolling on the ground, speaking in supposed tongues. The guy Montanus is like, when somebody describes it, they're like, this guy's like, you can't understand. He's supposedly speaking a language nobody knows, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. That's the devil, my friend.
Right.
That's
right.
Satan.
That's right.
And after he got into this satanic, religion, if you will, this satanic teaching and belief, then all of a sudden he has a special revelation that nobody else has. God. Maybe it's related to his Greek philosophy, which is also from Satan. It's also from the devil.
Amen.
God is actually three distinct persons. I know the majority don't believe this at this time. I know the simple and the unlearned. I know no Christianity believes this, but I have a new prophecy and a new revelation. God is three persons, one substance. He's three persons. And I'm going to use a word, homoousios, to describe this. Same substance. Three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Are you kidding me? You want to appeal to history?
Yeah.
Come on.
Amen.
That's Montanism. Further here, real quick, further proof Tertullian taught the philosophy of the Greeks. This came from De Testum Animae, another book that he wrote. He says, some of our number, I think I do, actually this was one of the things I referred to earlier, I thought I didn't include it. Some of our number who are versed in literature have composed books by means of which it may be clearly seen that we have embraced nothing new or monstrous. Nothing in which we have not the support of common and public literature. Saying my beliefs and everything I've embraced is, it's nothing different than the common and the public literature. Is the Bible common and public? Do you think this agrees with what the majority believe? Are you kidding me? Common and public literature. And then also, Tertullian in his treatise on the soul in chapter 2, he said, Heraclitus, who's a Greek philosopher, he says, was quite right. Referencing, do you think I would ever stand up here and say, Aristotle was actually right about that. Plato's right about that. I'd have to read their writings to know what they believe about that. I have to have knowledge of these things, right? And he was, like it teaches, a proselyte of Stoicism. He was a believer in Stoicism. I think I have one more quote from Tertullian. Tertullian denied the eternal sonship. Now, if you understand that this is a development of a false teaching, if this is not what the Bible teaches, which we already know that it's not, and there are many elements to it, oftentimes with false teachings, they will go through changes and they will develop over time until they get to a position that is held by the majority, right? That people will hold. And that position is what we refer to now as Orthodox Trinitarianism. Well, did you know that Tertullian denied the eternal sonship of Christ? And when he writes about this, I read the whole thing against Praxeas, and it's kind of long, and he many times talks about this, how he was, in the same way in which he was the Son of God, he was the Son of Man. He makes all these different weird statements and stuff, but he at the same time, he says that when he became the Son of God, he became the Son of Man. And he says, in the same way in which he was of man, he was of God. Talking about his birth, right? But here's a statement actually from him where it's just clear as day. It says, because God is in like manner a father, and he is also a judge, but he has not always been father and judge. Now, just right off the bat, if he's not always a father, what's lacking? Why is he not a father? Because there's not a son, right? But listen to this. But he has not always been father and judge, merely on the ground of his having always been God. It gets clear. For he could not have been the Father previous to the Son. Previous to the Son? What's that mean? He couldn't have been a Father. He's not always been a Father because he couldn't have been a Father before or previous to the Son. So what does that mean? It was a time in which he became the Son, right? When you read his writings, he clearly believes that the Son was previous to that, the Word. And he believes it's still the third person, right? But he does not believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. And this is what I was going to say. What's interesting about his writings when I read them, he did not write that in an apologetic manner. Does everybody know what apologist is? It's someone defending something. He wrote it just like, threw it out there because nobody disagreed with it. Meaning, this is what I'm saying. At that time, nobody believed in the eternal sonship doctrine. That's a later development. So when he makes this statement, he doesn't have to defend it because everyone agrees with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right. No one believed in the eternal sonship doctrine at that time. And he clearly just makes this statement. This is actually, I can't remember where this is from. You can look up the specific words and find it on the internet if you wanted to look at it. But this right here, listen to what he says after that. For he could not have been the Father previous to the Son, nor a judge previous to sin. There was, however, a time when neither sin existed with him, nor the Son. This is the father of Orthodox Trinitarianism. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
It's mind-blowing, seriously. Before I looked at it, I had no idea of all this stuff. No clue. They're like, Orthodox Trinitarianism is what Christians have believed for thousands of years. For thousands of years. You don't believe in the eternal sonship of Christ? You're damned to hell. All Christians don't believe this. The Father of the Trinity doesn't believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. It's really mind-blowing. It really is. I hope everybody understands the extremity of this. Tertullian, quote, let me say this as well. There's another view that was popular at that time called Arianism. Arianism is like Jehovah's Witness. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe he is a created being. Arians, this is the way that Arius and those that came before him. Arius was not the first that held to the view Arianism. He was who popularized it. So this is how Arius and all Arians would describe this. They always draw a line down the middle of a piece of paper, right? And they say, the Creator is here and the creation is here. The Creator is, there's only one God and He's one person. Therefore, everything else goes on the other side, including the Son. That's how they try to convince people. That's an argument that they've always used to say. And that's their way of saying, well, was He flesh? Well, then He had to be the creation. He couldn't have been God. Because they don't understand that the Creator became, He came into the creation. He was born a man, right?
Right.
But the people that were Trinitarians at that time, they were what you could say, and what a lot of people call them, is semi-Arians. They held to a view that was almost like Arianism about the Son, where they did not believe that He is the Most High or that He is the Almighty. Here's a quote from Tertullian. He says, hence it was then that the Word itself, so that's the second person of the Trinity, right? The Word. Hence it was then that the Word itself received its manifestation and its completion, namely sound and voice, when God said, let there be light. This is the perfect birth of the Word when it proceeds from God. It was first produced by Him for thought under the name of wisdom. So you say, and that's actually the verse that Arians believe that the Word, you know, if it's God, if you will, even Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm pretty sure, point to when it says, let there be light. A lot of people that are Arians point to that phrase, let there be light, and they'll say, oh, because the sun's created later, that's not actually light. That light right there, or light is in the sun. They'll say, that light right there, that's when Jesus was created. He even cites, if you read his readings elsewhere, he even cites and says, this is Him being the firstborn of every creature. That's Him being created. Tertullian, and this is not argued. What he is considered is a subordinationist, where he does not believe in the imminent Trinity, if you will. He does not believe that they are the same ontologically. He believes that in His deity He is less. Right? That He is not co-equal with God. That's what Tertullian believes, that He's not co-equal with God. I want to go over real quick Origen real fast. We'll fly through Origen real quick. So he's the next person. He's the first person that believed in, that actually taught and believed in the eternal sonship of Christ. So this is the first person in history where you can find the eternal sonship of Christ. Now here's what he believes. It says, here's the Wikipedia on him. Origen of Alexandria, he lived from 184 to 253. Also known as Origen, and then it gives his last name, Adamatius. Was a Hellenistic scholar, ascetic, means like he like tortured himself, like he like persecuted himself and stuff to make himself sanctified or more holy. It says, an early Christian theologian who was born and spent the first half of his career in Alexandria. He was a prolific writer who wrote roughly 2,000 treatises in multiple branches of theology, including textual criticism, Bible exegesis, and biblical hermeneutics, homiletics, and spirituality. He was one of the most influential figures in early Christian theology, apologetics, and aestheticism. He has been described as the greatest genius the early church ever produced. Anyone who knows, I'll read it in a minute. So it says, he came into conflict with Demetrius, the bishop of Alexandria, in 231 after he was ordained as a presbyter by his friend. The bishop of Caesarea, while on a journey to Athens through Palestine, Demetrius condemned Origen for insubordination and accused him of having castrated himself and of having taught that even Satan would eventually attain salvation. An accusation, it says, which Origen himself vehemently denied. I'm not going to read all of it, but they go on to say that it actually does seem as if he castrated himself. That's why a lot of people believe that, because he made weird, he interpreted the passage where Jesus talks about a eunuch in a weird way. So people are like, well, this is why he believed that, and this is why it's actually probable that he might have went ahead and took that big step, you know? So it says here, Origen was able to produce a massive quantity of writings. I think of all the church fathers, his writings are the most of which we have is from Origen. Quantity of writings due to the patronage of his close friend Ambrose. I'm going to skip down. It says this. He wrote hundreds of homilies covering almost the entire Bible, interpreting many passages as allegorical. Origen taught that before the creation of the material universe, God had created souls of all the intelligent beings. These souls, at first fully devoted to God, fell away from Him and were given physical bodies. The guy's a total weirdo. Origen was the first to propose the ransom theory of atonement. He also believed in subordinationism, which is also what Tertullian believed, that Jesus was a lesser God and was created at some point in time. It says, Origen hoped that all people might eventually attain salvation, but was always careful to maintain that that was only a speculation. He firmly believed in free will and advocated Christian pacifism. Origen is a church father and is widely regarded as one of the most important Christian theologians of all time. His teachings were especially influential in the East, with Athanasius of Alexandria and the three Cappadocian fathers being among his most devoted followers. These people actually went on to participate in the Nicene Creed, Cappadocian fathers. Despite this, Origen was never canonized as a saint because some groups believed that some of his teachings contradicted those attributed to the apostles, notably the apostles Paul and John. And then it talks about how Origen was condemned as a heretic by a council of Alexandria in the year 400, so many years later. In 543, the emperor Justinian I again condemned him as a heretic and ordered all his writings to be burned. The Second Council of Constantinople in 553 may have anathematized Origen, or it may have only condemned certain heretical teachings which claim to be derived from Origen. His teachings on the preexistence of souls were rejected by the church. This may be what I want to know. This is where it speaks of his influence from Greek philosophy. When he was 18 years old, Origen was appointed as a catechist. Many scholars have assumed that Origen became the head of the school, but this is highly improbable. It is more likely that he was simply given a paid teaching position, perhaps as a relief effort for his destitute family. While employed at the school, he adopted the aesthetic lifestyle, it says, of Greek sophists. He became, it says, a teetotaler and a vegetarian, and he often fasted for long periods of time. And then it goes on and on. I want you to get an idea. This right here is where it is. Sometime when he was in his early 20s, Origen sold the small library which he had inherited from his father for a sum which netted him a daily income of 4 obols. That's some amount of money. He used this money to continue his study of philosophy. Origen studied at numerous schools throughout Alexandria, including the Platonic Academy of Alexandria, where he was a student of Sacus. Eusebius claims that Origen studied under Clement of Alexandria, but this is almost certainly a retrospect assumption based on the similarity of the teachings. Origen himself rarely mentions Clement in his own writings. And when he does, it is usually to correct him. Does that look familiar to everybody? Trinity there, okay. Origen significantly, this is history. We're just going to look and see what history says, right? Origen significantly contributed to the development of the concept of the Trinity and was among the first to name the Holy Spirit. We're just looking at what we have access to in history, right? To name the Holy Spirit as a member of the Godhead, but he was also a subordinationist, saying he's a semi-Aryan, that he believed that Jesus was a created God. But he was also a subordinationist who taught that the Father was superior to the Son, and the Son was superior to the Holy Spirit. Origen significantly contributed to the development of the idea of the Trinity. He goes on to explain the same thing of what we just read. Nonetheless, Origen was a subordinationist, meaning he believed that the Father was superior to the Son was superior, and it says a model based on Platonic proportions. That's what history says, right? So that one right there is who we would know as Origen. Here's a couple of quotes from him. Now the first one is going to tie in with one of the very first quotes about what the majority believe. Remember this, both these people lived right around the same time. Origen just a few hundred years, or not a few hundred, just a few years after. 50, 60 years, I think. I can't remember the comparison. But 184 to 253, so he lived on into the 3rd century, a little bit past the half, right, point of the 3rd century. What did, in the area, let's just say the West, at that time when Tertullian looked at what the majority believed, did they believe in the Trinity that he preached, the Orthodox Trinity? No. Origen lived in the East, in Alexandria, Egypt. And that's actually where all the corrupt Bibles come from, is from his school. He wrote up something that's called the Hexapla, and that's where those corrupt Bibles trace back their roots to. This guy castrated himself. He interpreted 90% of the Bible as being allegorical and not being literal. This is the first quote from Origen. This comes from his commentary on the Gospel of John, book 1, chapter 23. I wonder at the stupidity. Remember what Tertullian said about the people that believe? He said they're dumb, right? I wonder at the stupidity of the general run of Christians. What does that mean?
The majority.
I wonder at the stupidity of the general run of Christians in this matter. I do not mince matters. I don't mince words. I'm just going to say what they are. It is nothing but stupidity. They proceed differently and ask, what is the Son? What is the Son of God when called the Word? So they're asking him, like, what is the Son of God when he's called the Word? Right? When called the Word. The passage they employ is that in the Psalms, my heart has produced a good word. And they imagine the Son to be the utterance of the Father deposited. Do you understand what he just said what the majority believed at that time? They believed the foolish teaching that Jesus Christ was the spoken, literal word of God. And he's like, these people are stupid. These guys are idiots. The majority, they actually believe that like the word like that came out of his mouth was made flesh.
Amen.
Are you kidding me? This is history. This is the majority in the East. What do the majority in the West believe? So if they believe that it is the utterance of God, and they say, what is the word when referred to? You know, he's speaking of the word of God before he came the Son. So do you know what else they reject? The eternal sonship of Christ.
That's right.
You get that?
Yep.
Just like even the father of Trinitarianism rejected the eternal sonship of Christ. And he says they do not allow him any independent hypostasis. That means the substance of a being. Saying they don't allow him to be like a separate person to have his own substance is what they're saying. Substance of a being. And right before that it said the utterance of the Father deposited. Just in case you didn't believe that was a literal word, it says as it were in syllables. Like he's like, as like, it's like, he's like syllables. He's just trying to mock it. You get what he's trying to do there?
Yeah.
You know, this guy's an idiot. Nor are they clear. He thinks I'm an idiot, and I think he's an idiot. Because you know why? Because the foolishness of the world, that's foolish to me. Or the wisdom of this world is foolish to me.
That's right.
He thinks what I believe is foolish, and I think what Origen believes is foolish.
Amen.
And he says, nor are they clear about his essence. I do not mean that they confuse its qualities, but the fact of his having an essence, homoousios, of his own. So what do these same people that believe he's the literal word of God reject? That he's a distinct person. Yeah. Now listen to what he goes on to say too. It says, for no one can understand how that which is said to be the word can be a son, and such an animated word not being a separate entity from the Father. God the Word is a separate being and has an essence. And then he goes on to say, hymousios, which is a different word. There's one different letter in there. And that means not of the same substance. Right? He's saying that he actually is not of the same substance because what does he believe in? He believes that he is subordinate in his nature. He's a lesser God. That's what he believes in. That's why that one letter changes it from being not the same. You understand what I mean? So he says there, so that's Origen's view. He said, God the Word is a separate being and has an essence of his own. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Amen.
Genesis 1:1, God said. Right. Sounds like an utterance to me, my friend.
Yeah.
Here's Origen. Here's his views on being a semi-Arian. Listen to what he says here too. Grant that there may be some individuals among the multitudes of believers. Listen to this. He's saying that there's individuals among the multitude of believers who are not in entire agreement with us and who incautiously assert that the Savior is the Most High God. However, we do not hold with them. Do you know what he just said?
Yeah.
Jesus is not the Most High God. In the Most High God, however, we do not hold with him, but rather believe him when he says, the Father who sent me is greater than I. He's speaking of his deity, my friend. He's saying he is a lesser God. Origen, again, and here's another one admitting that in the territories, his view was not the majority. He says, Sabellius, from whom the heresies had since taken its name, he was a bishop or presbyter in Pentapolis, a district of Cenareci, included within the territory afterwards, called and then virtually forming the Alexandrian area. Other bishops in his neighborhood adopted his sentiments. His doctrine became so popular among a clergy already prepared for it or hitherto unpracticed in the necessity of a close adherence to the authorized formularies of faith. That in a short time, and he says, to use the words of Athanasius, the Son of God, from his perspective, the Son of God was scarcely preached in the churches. saying the second person was that preached in the churches. So I've already went on too long, so I'm going to skip the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. I'm going to look at one other thing real quick and we're done. And that is, people are like, Pentecostals are the only people that baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? That started in, I don't even know, what is it? 19 what? 1913 on what street?
Azusa
Street, 1913. Let's see if that's true. Let's look at history, right? He wants to go to history. This is only what, you know, in 1913 on Azusa Street, that's where this started. All we have to do is find one time where somebody baptizes in the name of the Lord Jesus before 1913. Once, right? There are numerous examples. Right here I have, in 1660, I have a confession of faith of the Churches of Christ in the county of Somerset. I believe this is England. This right here, this is a confession of faith of Baptists. Under the London Confession, it is London. Under the London Confession, under how to baptize, point 11, this is what they say. That the right and only way of gathering churches according to Christ's appointment, and he quotes Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, is first to teach or preach the gospel. And he quotes Mark 16, to the sons and daughters of men, and then to baptize, that is in English, to dip, saying, by immersion, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is not Pentecostal. This is a Baptist.
That's right.
In 1660 in London, a confession of faith that they said a valid baptism. And you know what they quote? Acts 2:38. They have a citation of Acts 2:38 when Peter says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said these are the ways that are valid. Baptist. They did it. People baptized that way. They didn't just say, hey, do this. People are baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus at
that
time.
Amen.
So that's one example. There's a guy, Robert Robinson, who is a Baptist. He did the most extensive study that anyone has ever done on baptisms, ever, of history, ever. He wrote a book, History of Baptism. He's a Baptist, and he lived 1735 to 1790. He was an influential Baptist and scholar who made a lifelong study of the antiquity of the history of Christian baptism. He wrote a very famous hymn, Come Thou Fount Every Blessing. Right? You've heard that song before? This is Robert Robinson. He did the most extensive study of the history of baptism ever that anyone's ever found. Okay? Later on it says, Robinson pursued a detailed study of the scriptures and early Christian authors, which soon convinced him of the efficacy of infant baptism. So, I don't know how he got screwed up on that. Obviously studying history and seeing all these people, you know. Well, it says inefficacy. I should have read this before I'm reading it to you. Inefficacy, saying that it's not efficient to baptize an infant. He disagreed with infants. That's what I'm talking about, Robert Robinson. He said, compared with the baptism of believing adults. So you should baptize a believing adult. Does that make sense why he's Baptist? That's why we're Baptists. That's what it's referring to. Anabaptist, saying we would rebaptize people. This caused him some difficulty after he settled in Cambridge, and where he had a large family of 12 unbaptized children. There's a book that he wrote, History of Baptism and Baptists, of Baptists and Baptisms, the group of Baptists, which are also known as Anabaptists, 1790. So I have that in here, right here. I have a quote that I'm going to read to you from History of Baptism. This is published in 1817. It was written much earlier than that, because he lived earlier than that. They had it published later. It says, it is observable that there is no mention of baptizing in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Saying, never in the Bible, one time when you actually see someone baptizing, no one says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In the Bible. He says, Peter exhorted the Jews of Jerusalem to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ. Philip baptized the Samaritans in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter commanded believers at Caesarea to be baptized in the name of the Lord, saying Jesus. Many Christians taking it for granted that the apostles thoroughly understood the words of the Lord Jesus, referring to Matthew 28.
Amen.
Many Christians taking it for granted that the apostles thoroughly understood the words of the Lord Jesus and supposing the form of words of local and temporary use. It says, administer baptism in the name. name of Christ.
Amen.
And think themselves justified by the book of Acts of the Apostles. You know what he just said? Many people right now. Many people. Baptists he's talking about. Because this is the history of Baptists. He said many contemporary people that are living right now are baptizing. Baptists he's talking about. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Many Baptists are baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they think themselves justified by the book of Acts. Robert Robinson said in the 18th century, many Baptists, not just a few, many Baptists were baptized. This makes perfect sense because one century prior, what do we see in the 17th century? London, Confession of Faith. You can baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus or say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One other book that he authored, this is in the Ecclesiastical Researches. This was printed in 1792. This is all the way back to 1574. You have Poland Anabaptist baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In Poland, Polish Anabaptists, you know, baptizing and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In the 16th century. I'll show this to you if you'd like to see it. It's on page 602. I'm not going to read all of it, but page 602 of the Ecclesiastical Researchers, and when it was published by Robert Robinson, who did the most extensive study of the history of Baptist baptizing. And he found an alarming truth that Baptists have been baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus for a long time. Okay? And then the very last thing that I wanted to read to you was, it's in my notes actually. All the way back to the 3rd century, Cyprian said this. Finally, when after the resurrection the apostles are sent by the Lord to the heathens, they are bidden to baptize the Gentiles in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. How then do some say that a Gentile baptized without saying outside of the Catholic Church? He's a Catholic, right? Without, outside the Church, yea, and in opposition to the Church, in opposition to the institutionalized Catholic Church, he's saying, so that it be only in the name of Jesus Christ, everywhere in whatever manner can obtain remission of sin. This guy obviously believes that by that it's remission of sin too. When Christ himself commands the heathen to be baptized in the full and united Trinity. He said, people even back in the 3rd century were doing what? They're baptizing and saying the name of the Lord Jesus. Started in 1913 on Azusa Street. We can find it all the way back in the 3rd century. Cyprian, the church father. Is he a Baptist? What does he believe? He believes you're saved by being baptized. Look at these people that they say. Christians for thousands of years. Not one of these people are a Christian. Not one of them are saved. Not one of them believe the right gospel. Not one of them. Quit saying Christians believe this. You know what you say? They say, yeah, Christians have believed this for thousands of years. And then what do? Yeah, listen to what Tertullian says. That guy's not a Christian. You're showing me, you know, these stinking heretics who are not saved. Show me, stop saying Christian. Show me a saved Bible believer that believed in this Orthodox Trinity crap way back in history, before it was developed. Right? But you know what you do see? When the church is forming in like the early 17th century Anabaptist, that's when you'll start seeing, once they took hold of the majority view, the Roman Catholic Church became a theocracy. What happened? Just like the Bible said, apostasy. What we would expect. But let me say this. History doesn't mean a hill of beans. It doesn't mean squat to me, buddy.
Amen.
I look at the Bible and I look at what the Bible teaches. And all, you know what I need? Isaiah 9:6. And listen to these idiots fumble themselves through trying to explain that.
Right.
It sounds ridiculous. And every one of them has a different interpretation.
Right.
You know, he shall be called. That doesn't mean he is. He just called that. That doesn't mean he really is. But everlasting father means like everlasting creator. He's like the creator of everlasting. That's two fathers.
Yeah.
Come on. The Bible's real clear. Right? There's one God.
That's right. Yeah.
This is what true believers believed in the beginning before these snakes like Tertullian and Origen and these bunch of stinking Catholics were able to creep this false doctrine of the Trinity that they got from Greek philosophy that God warned about that this would happen. He said that this is going to happen. Beware! It's not a vain warning. Beware that anyone would come unto you. Beware of philosophy and vain deceit. That, and they would spoil you after the, you know, the traditions of men. And what? And not after Christ. We need to kick philosophy out the door. We need to get rid of that crap. We need to look at what the Bible teaches. And the clear passage, Isaiah 9:6. Let's hang our hat on a clear passage, right? Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Mighty, Wonderful. I'm sorry. Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. What is it? The Everlasting Father. Makes perfect sense. The Everlasting Father. Amen. You know what the majority believe right after Jesus died, less than 100 years after? You know what the majority believed at that time? That the Father was crucified. That the God, the one true God, the Father, was born of the Virgin Mary.
Amen.
If I'm going to base what the majority believe, if I'm going to base what I believe upon what the majority believe, I'm going to do it right after Christ, before Amen. The apostasy begins. Amen. Make sure you don't let philosophy turn you away from Christ. The one true God chose that he would receive all glorification through that man, Christ Jesus.
Right.
When he became that man, we worship him through the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator. That's how we get to God the Father. That mystery, it's all in Christ.
Amen.
That Godhead, all the essence, all that homoousios, right? It's in Christ.
Amen.
It's one person, one substance. Because he's the one and only God.
Amen.
Bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this night. Dear Lord God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the clarity of your word. That when people come to deceive us through philosophy, with philosophy and vain deceit, dear Lord, the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, that we can just hang our hat on your word. We don't have to just rely upon history, but that we know that you preserved it perfectly for us. And we can learn what we need just from the Bible. We don't need anything else. Please just help us to always, in all areas and all doctrine, to use that as our final authority. We love you and be with us and keep us safe. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.